Good morning. Good to be with you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Let's turn to God's Word this morning to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 34. 2 Chronicles 34. Second Chronicles 34, and we'll begin our reading at verse 1. 2 Chronicles 34 and verse 1. Second Chronicles 34, 1 says, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of his father David. He did not turn to the right hand or to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images. They broke down the altars of the Baals in his presence, and the incense altars which were above them he cut down. And the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images he broke in pieces, and made dust of them and scattered it on the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He also burned the bones of the priests on their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. And so he did in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim and Simeon, as far as Naphtali, and all around with axes. And when he had broken down the altars and the wooden images, had beaten the carved images into powder and cut down all the incense altars throughout all the land of Israel, he returned to Jerusalem. And we'll read more about this good King Josiah by and by, but that will be enough for us to begin this morning. We want to think about light in dark times, or back to the book. And this is part one. The next message will be part two. And I say that with a mental tip of the hat to Brother Harold Bushman, who in my youth was driven to exasperation by the many times I preached at Greenwood Hills and didn't announce a title. And so he was always chasing me down afterwards to know what he could put on the tape. But anyway, a good and dear brother with a dear wife and much encouragement to me personally. So we think about light in dark times or back to the book. I don't have to tell you we're living in dark times, but in a sense, it's always been dark times, right? Ever since Genesis 3, there's been darkness in the world. Since there's sin and rebellion of man, there's been evil. And that has progressed through the world. And that's why, to use the language of Romans chapter 8, the whole creation is groaning. So in a sense, when all of the people out there in the world are wringing their hands and talking about the many natural problems that there are around the world and the natural catastrophes that we see with painful regularity in our news, we say, yes, the Bible foresaw all that. The Bible talked about that. What is more, the Lord Jesus' own words, for instance, in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25, tell us about the wars and the rumors of wars and the famines and the problems of man's inhumanity toward his fellow man. These things are endemic to planet Earth. They're here with us while this Earth stands in its present form. But thanks be to God, we remember what it says about the coming of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 1. But the light shone in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Now that word comprehension, that's translated comprehended it not, can have a variety of meanings. It of course is reflected in different translations. The darkness did not receive it, receiveth it not, some translate. And that's of course true, that the darkness doesn't want the light, that there's a fight against the light, that the darkness opposes it, shall we say. Some would even go so far as to translate it, the darkness did not overcome it. So there's this combat where the darkness is trying to extinguish the light. But when we speak about the light of God, it is inextinguishable. You can't put it out. You can't take this light And the Lord used the phrase in a different way, but he said, which of you lights a lamp and then puts it under a bushel, you know, puts it under a basket or hides it? You don't do that. The meaning of light is to expose, to let the light shine so that things may be made manifest. Now, John 3 explains, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil, and they don't want to come to the light because of that. But it goes on to say that the one who knows the Lord, they come to the light and have their deeds exposed, that they are wrought in God. Or as 1 John 1 puts it, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So while people in the world, people whose minds are darkened, people who are still living in their sin, they may eschew the light, they may pull back from the light, they may avoid the light at all costs. Nonetheless, the light says, come. And yes, you'll be exposed for what you are. You'll be exposed as a sinner, but there's a remedy for sin. The blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God himself, whom God hath raised up and made both Lord and Christ, the one who died on the cross to pay for sin and to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And that blood of Christ, 1 John 1 tells us, I love the expansiveness of it, cleanseth us from all sin. You know, used to be a time in America when there were a lot of Irish immigrants, and in parts of the world, they would put up signs, Irish need not apply. And there have been many other ethnic groups that have similarly been excluded. But I'm happy to say about the gospel that not only is every nation, every ethnicity, every tribe, every tongue welcome, but every sort of sinner, that there's nobody too bad that the Lord cannot save them, that there's no one whose transgressions are so egregious that the blood of Christ is incapable of cleansing it and purifying it. And part of the Lord's new covenant promise is that our sins and iniquities he will remember no more. And such is the result of his sacrifice, that he gave his life and shed that blood on Calvary. And he is now the propitiation for our sins, the place where heaven's love and heaven's justice meet, as the hymn writer says, the place where we can approach God. Now, if ever there was a dark time in history when it seemed like darkness was on the ascendancy, when it seemed like the bad guys and the bad stuff were winning, it was surely back here in the 7th century BC, the times we've read about. In fact, we are within one generation at this moment in history that we've read about. We're within one generation of the fall of Jerusalem, that God has foretold. He's been telling them through the prophets. He's been telling them for more than a century and a half. If we go back to the days of Isaiah and the days of Micah, the prophet, God has been telling them about the Babylonians who are coming and the judgment that's going to come on Jerusalem. One of the contemporary prophets of Josiah's age was Habakkuk. And Habakkuk complains to the Lord, Lord, look how bad things are. Look at the awful stuff they're doing here in Israel. Why don't you do something about it? And the Lord says, all right, here's what I'll do. I'm going to send that bitter and hasty nation, the Babylonians. And Habakkuk is like, wait a minute, Lord, time out. I didn't mean that. I mean, something has to be done, but those guys, they're worse than us. And God is wonderfully just, you know. While he may employ nations that are unjust and individuals, for that matter, that are unjust, he, in the end, is going to judge them for the unjust things they do. This is the sovereign way of our God in all wisdom, that when we see so much evil in the world, we might wring our hands and say, oh, is the plan of God okay? Is it still on track? And God says, not only is it on track, but the wrath of man is only furthering my purposes. It may not work the righteousness of God. It may not be what I want, but in the end, they're going to be judged for it. They're not going to get away with it. Unless, of course, they come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, like all of us, we can say that our judgment was borne by thee, as we say in one of our hymns. that there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That although we deserve judgment as well, Romans 8:1 says, the Lord Jesus bore our judgment, and so there's no judgment left for us. Another hymn says, that bitter cup, love drank it up, left but the love for me. What a wonderful salvation. Now Habakkuk says, Lord, how can you use them? God says, it's okay. I'm going to use them to chasten my people, and then I'm going to judge them, and they're going to be brought down. Now, not only was Habakkuk saying that, but also Jeremiah, another contemporary prophet from this time period, was saying the same thing and telling them. In fact, he could literally see the enemy at the gates. He would live through the invasion and the destruction of Jerusalem. And you read about that in the prophecy that bears his name. And even more, you read about the aftermath in the Lamentations of Jeremiah the prophet. Hard reading. Tough stuff. But that's what happens when people flee the light. When they turn to darkness, God often lets the consequences of that happen to them. And even though Israel was God's people that he had made promises to, for centuries he was sending the prophets to them and calling on them to repent, calling on them to change their mind about themselves and about God, that they weren't right and that God was. And they needed to fix it. They needed to go on and return to the Lord God. And this was happening through the centuries. And, you know, really, things came to a sort of a nadir, spiritually speaking, right before Josiah's time. Because already back in 721, now Josiah is born in 640 BC. And so we're talking about, you know, about a century, not quite a century earlier, we have the Assyrians came in and took away the 10 northern tribes. And after that, it was very difficult. Judah and Benjamin had to go on their own. It was already a divided kingdom. But the kings they had weren't much better than the kings of Israel. In fact, if you look to Josiah's grandfather, a man named Manasseh, he's in the Israel Book of Records, if they had such a thing, for being the wickedest king of Judah. And if you read about his long reign, the bulk of it, 2/3 of it, was devoted to idolatry and bringing in every kind of evil and immorality. Even though he was the son of godly King Hezekiah, who had presided over a tremendous revival, yet he turned away from the things of God and he brought in all kinds of wicked things. Now, isn't that a sad thing that you can see it in the Bible and we can see it in church history and we can see it, no doubt, in the lives of people we know? Maybe it's in your family. It is in mine. That you have people that although they were brought up under godly parents, they reach to the age of majority. They reach to that adulthood stage where they can make decisions for themselves. And rather than receive the light and rather than follow the Lord, they turn away from it. And they don't follow on with the faith of their fathers. They don't seemingly have any care for the Lord Jesus Christ. As another hymn says, Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness, Jehovah Tsidkenu was nothing to me. That would be their attitude this morning. They're not in any sort of place of worship. They don't care that the Lord Jesus died for them. Like Newell said, years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me he died on Calvary. Many people like that. And so sad that among the people that are like that are not just people that are ignorant of God's word, but people that were raised with God's word. Many people have come to this camp. Many people have gone to VBS's, Sunday school, you name it. And yet they grow up and they turn away from everything they've been taught and learned. Sad thing, isn't it? But here's the wonderful grace of God. Manasseh, who, as I told you, was the most wicked king in the history of Judah, actually repented. It's too long to get into it this morning, but God allowed him to be taken into captivity, and when he was personally put in chains, that broke him. You know, some of our loved ones that we've prayed for decades are just one crisis away from breaking and turning to the Lord. Don't give up. The Lord Jesus said, men ought always to pray and not to faint. Don't stop praying. Don't think in your heart they're beyond the grace of God. They're too far gone. God can't do it. Because Manasseh, for the last 12 years or so of his reign, actually turned to the Lord and tried to undo the evil that he had done earlier. Now, the sad thing is sometimes that's impossible. You can't go back in a time machine and undo the wickedness you've done. Even people like me who have gotten saved at a young age, I still look back at things I did before I was saved or even things I've done since I've been saved. And I say, oh, Lord, I wish I could go back and change that. I wish I could undo that, unsay that, unthink that for that matter. And the wonderful thing is, again, we come back to the blood of Christ and we remember that it cleanses us from all sin. That we don't have to hang around in guilt if we're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. That our sins and iniquities he'll remember no more. He'll never bring them up again against us. So while in a sense we look back and are ashamed at sins we've committed before and we resolve before the Lord, we ask the Lord, help me not to do that again. Help me not to sin in that way again. Nonetheless, we know it doesn't make the Lord look on us any differently. That we are accepted in the Beloved One, and our salvation is secure and unassailable in Him. Now, unfortunately, when Manasseh turned back to God, he had a son named Amon, named after a false Egyptian god. And Amon was a chip off the old block, but not the good part of the block, the part that repented at the end of his life. Amon followed the earlier days of his father. Amon followed the wickedness and that example, and that's kind of not surprising. I remember my dad used to have this, from a poetic standpoint, it was kind of cheesy, but he had this little plaque in his bedroom that said words to the effect, a careful father I want to be because my little boy, he follows me. And thinking about that, now that I'm a father, that it's been often my prayer, Lord, don't let me mess up my children. Don't let them see things in me that are going to turn them away from you. I understand. In one hand, they have to decide for themselves. On the one hand, there's personal responsibility. The Bible doesn't negate that. But examples can be strong for one side or the other, can't they? We want to be able to say as Christians, whether we're parents or grandparents or whether we're single and have never married or whatever our position is, we want to be able to say, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me as I imitate Christ. You know, you may not be able to imitate everything I do, but hopefully as you look at me, you see something of Christ. That ought to be our ambition as Christians, right? Lord, let me spend so much time with you that that savor of the Lord that we heard about it in Psalm 45 this morning, those beautiful words that come out of your mouth, that that fragrance goes with me, that other people see the Lord Jesus and they want to be like him, not be like me, but be like me as I'm being like him in whatever way I'm reflecting him, in whatever way you are, dear believer. That should be our ambition. Sadly, and it must have been a heartache to Manasseh, though the Bible doesn't tell us, but Amon lived wickedly. And God only allowed him to go on for 2 years, and he was assassinated. Now, enter King Josiah, 8 years old. Eight is a tough age of life. You might have three big sisters when you're eight and have to put up with a lot from them. But at 8 years old, he became king. Now think of that. Of course, we've had other people in more modern centuries in countries that have monarchies like Great Britain have kings and queens that have come to the throne when they're quite young. One thinks of Edward VI, the 16th century king in England, who was called England's Josiah. Because amazingly, much like this Josiah, that king, Edward VI, although he only lived to be about in his late teens, I believe, already when he was 13, he was writing things about the scripture. And he was giving clear evidence that he understood and believed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he wanted to promote the scripture in his time. Sadly, he was followed by Lady Jane Grey. They call her the 9-Day Queen. And she was a wonderful believer as well. She died when she was only 16 or 17 because she was put to death as a martyr for the true gospel. So sometimes we have young people that have been put on the throne in history, and yet even from their youth, they want to follow the Lord. They want to serve the Lord. They want to proclaim the Lord. So being young, even very young, is not an impediment for serving the Lord or standing for the Lord. And here's Josiah, 8 years old. We might say, this kid doesn't have a chance. Look how wicked his father was. Look how wicked his grandfather was for most of his life. Look at all of the perversions and the false gospels that are flourishing around Josiah. Surely Josiah doesn't have a chance. Well, again, speaking as a father today, as I look around at the world in 2021, there's never been a time when it seems less conducive toward spiritually following the Lord Jesus Christ. When the world is obviously antagonistic and adamantly opposed to the Lord Jesus and his gospel. And I look at my children and I say, what kind of a world are they growing up in? How can they possibly stand for Christ? Brothers and sisters, they can stand. God is able to make them to stand. Yes, we can stand, and we are called to stand as believers. Not because we are strong, but because our God is strong, because our God is a rock. And this king was provided by the Lord. Now, his name, the scholars kind of have suggestions about what it means. It probably means something like the Lord supports or the Lord heals. And if ever there was a time when Israel needed, and this was Judah at this point, but when they needed a king who had the support of the Lord and who could bring healing to that land, in a sense, it was this King Josiah. And rather than go on in the ways of his father or of his grandfather, it says, verse 2, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David. Now, we know the word father there is being used loosely, kind of like the way we use the word ancestor. So David is his progenitor. That's where the royal line starts for him. David of the line of the tribe of Judah. And here is this many generations down, this great-great-great-great-grandson, whatever he may be. But he's walking in the ways of his father, David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. In other words, there's this balanced following after the Lord. That's what we need. You know how many people go to extremes today? That it's so common to see somebody, they're going extreme to the right or extreme to the left. What we need to do is not get off script. Follow the Lord. Just keep in line behind the Lord. Because whether the sheep is going off to the right or he's going off to the left, when he's following that shepherd, he's wandering astray. And he needs to be brought back into line because it's dangerous getting out of line with the shepherd. But Josiah, from the youth, his reign here was going to be characterized by being like his father David. And David, even though he sinned, even though he did things that we wouldn't want to imitate, the tenor of David's life was he was a man after God's own heart. He was the sort of man that God loved. Why? Read Psalm 32, read Psalm 51, because he's a man of a broken and a contrite spirit. Now, in the 8th year of his reign, so when he's 16 now, verse 3, you say, oh, 16, he's going to go off and sow his wild oats or rebel. Well, the Bible knows nothing of Rumspringa, if you're familiar with the Amish, or it knows nothing of the generation gap, and teenagers were actually created in the 20th century. Not that we didn't have them before that, but the whole notion that there's this definable class of people with a separate culture and separate needs and everything else, that was invented by Madison Avenue to sell them records, to sell them clothes, to sell them cars, to sell all kinds of things. It's not a biblical notion. That whether you're a child or whether you're an adult, that God expects certain things of us. That God gives us his word, and it's not for those who are older only, It's not like, well, when I'm 40, then I'll follow the Lord, or when I'm 60, then I'll follow the Lord. No, here was one who from his youth, he began to seek the God of his father David, verse 3 says. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from these different idolatrous things there, like the high places. When you read about a high place in this time period in the books of Kings and Chronicles, we're talking about an idolatrous shrine normally. The wooden images, the carved images, the molded images, and so forth. You remember that the first two commandments address this sort of thing. That this is commandment number 2 specifically, thou shalt not make any graven image. But the first one is, thou shalt not have any other gods before me. And the Lord did not want them to turn to idolatry. And yet, as you can read through their history, so often they did. That's the human tendency, to often get one's eyes off of God and put it onto false gods or counterfeit gods. I've been reading, among other things, Numbers lately. And Numbers, for all of the arcane instructions that don't directly apply to our lives, Numbers spells out something to me. We don't have an earthly tabernacle now. Yes, I know there's a building up here on the hill called that, but that's not what the Bible's talking about, right? We don't have an earthly tent, Hamishkan, as the Jews would call it, the dwelling place of God. We don't have that pillar in the midst of the community. But think about what it must have been for Israel. The way God designed it was that when they were in the wilderness, at least, there was the tabernacle, and where was it? It was in the midst of the congregation. So wherever you were living in Israel, your tent was pitched toward that tabernacle. It was oriented toward that. That was your locus, your center, if you will. And so you'd wake up every morning and you'd look and you'd say, God is among us. And you'd go to bed at night and you'd see it as a pillar of fire. And you'd say, God is among us. And as you go through books like Numbers and Leviticus and Exodus as well, you find out that the rhythms of their lives were all patterned around the fact that God was in the midst of them. In other words, are you doing your job? Well, for Israelites, they were an agrarian society. They lived off of agriculture. So most of them were farmers. Now, in doing your farming, are you thinking about God? Well, you better be, because you've got these 7 harvest festivals, the feasts of the Lord that Leviticus 23 and Numbers 28 and other passages of the Bible talk about. And they make you stop and think about the great story of who God is and what God's done for you. In fact, when they got into the land, they were to bring of the first fruits of their produce. And they were to say, my father was a wandering Syrian or a wandering Aramean. And he lived in tents with my fathers. But now the Lord has brought us into the land and giving us this inheritance as he promised. And as they embarked on their life in the land and as they engaged in agriculture, they were to think about the Lord. And every year the calendar had those holy days, holidays we'd call them today, that they looked back to the Lord. And every week they had the Sabbath where they were to stop and think about the Lord. And when they sinned, they were to bring sacrifices to the Lord. So you see where this is going? Every aspect of life, every day, is oriented toward the Lord. You're to think about the Lord all the time. And this is precisely what Deuteronomy 6 had told them. You are to think about the laws of the Lord. You're to put them on your hands and on your forehead as frontlets to your eyes, not meaning so much literal phylacteries and tefillin as the Jews later developed it by way of tradition. You're to write them on the doorposts of your house. You're to think about them when you sit down, when you lie down, when you rise up. No matter what time of day, think about the Lord's word. Why? Because that's how God reveals himself. We're to be God-oriented. I don't need to tell you that today there are plenty of distractions. There always have been. We're just technologically more sophisticated in our distractions. I mean, there's never been a time when you could watch more things on a video screen, whether it's a television or a computer screen or even your smartphone. you can access literally billions of hours of content. You can listen to billions of hours of things. You can read probably trillions of words. Not that we physically can do that, but I'm saying it's on offer. And we have, for all of our time-saving devices, we have this very busy society that rushes, 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 and everybody's in a hurry, and everybody's so busy and so consumed and so worried. And we need to stop and say, are we listening to the Lord? Now, Judah was not a country that had been listening to the Lord, because obviously they had allowed these other material things to come into. And we say, well, we've got that one licked. You know, ever since the Babylonian captivity, after that, Israel didn't have a problem with bowing down to images. They stayed clear of idolatry. Well, in that form, sure. But we remember what Colossians chapter 3 tells us, or even Ephesians 5 mentions it in similar wording. Colossians 3 says, covetousness, which is idolatry. So, chasing after the things of this world, physical things, having our hearts set on them. It doesn't give us a standard of living. It doesn't say this only applies to the wealthy, or this applies only to the middle class, or this applies to the poor who don't have material things in many cases, but they want them as much as anybody. If we're living as if the material stuff of life is the highest good, as if that's what we need to spend our lives chasing after and taking care of and thinking about and doing, that is covetousness, which Colossians 3 says is idolatry. In other words, our gods today have Benjamin Franklin's face on the front. Or if you go up to Canada, more colorful people. But anyway, literally, they have all kinds of pretty colors on their currency. But it might not be money. It might be our home, it might be our car, it might be our job, it might be our friends, our hobbies, our families. Anything can come in the way of our relationship with God. Now, the interesting thing is they start to clear out the rubbish. They start to get rid of the spiritual junk. And we won't go into detail other than if you study these things and you study the prophecy of Zephaniah. By the way, at 2 o'clock, I'm going to be speaking to Arizona on the book of Zephaniah. It's the first of a 3-part series. And this is meant to be introductory to that study. So they're going to be giving these recordings, and I'll make their recording accessible to you as well. So if you want to follow on and listen to Zephaniah, we'll present that to you by and by, and I'll give it to Martin certainly, and he can pass it on to those who are interested. But Zephaniah tells you in great detail about all the different kinds of idolatry and all the different kinds of immorality that came from that. But here's the thing. They decide that they're going to repair the house of the Lord, verse 10. Then they put it into the hand, this is the money they collected for that the Lord had said, into the oversight of the house of the Lord, and they gave it to the workmen who worked in the house of the Lord to repair and restore the house. Now, historically, whenever you have a revival of God's people, whenever you see a recovery of truth and God's people turning away from idols and getting back to a good, strong walk with the Lord, there are some things that are in common. There's always a great interest in the house of the Lord. So when the Bible talks about revival, it's not just saying this is an individual thing, like I think it was Orr who said in his hymn, "Send the revival, Lord, start the work in me." Yeah, that's a good place to start, but it's not where we end. That it's meant to be focused in the local church, which is the house of God now, according to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. This is the house of God in our age. We don't have a physical temple. These physical buildings we may meet in aren't the house of God. The people who meet around the Lord Jesus Christ, who meet in His Lord's name, in the Lord's name, who are born again through faith in Him, this is the house of God. And whenever we start putting the things out of our lives that have gotten in the way and get back to the Lord, that brings us to a greater desire for the house of God and a greater commitment to it. So if you ever see a genuine revival, you know what it's going to do? It's going to be focused on what God's doing in the local church. Now, another thing that is common to revival, and that is a return to the Bible, a return to God's word. Verse 14. Now, when they brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. Now, that is extraordinary. And since we're about 1 minute from the end of this message, I'm going to leave you with a cliffhanger. But don't worry, the break shall be short. But let's ponder something as we close this session, at least. How is it that one could lose the book of the law of the Lord? Or let's just use shorthand. Let's call it the Bible. Because this is part of God's word. Probably the book of Deuteronomy. Maybe the whole Pentateuch is in view here. But how is it that the people of God could lose the book of God? How could they lose part of his word? And how is it that they lost it, of all places, in the house of God? Well, we're going to find out in the next session. Not only is it possible to do that, it's been done over and over again, and it's still done today. And it's a great danger to the people of God. But when the book is recovered, what a wonderful blessing it is. What joy comes to the people of God, and what tremendous worship toward God, as we'll see, flows out of it. Father, we're thankful for thy word, and we see light in dark places. We see even in the darkest of times, thou art still working, and that the light cannot be extinguished. We're thankful for that. We're grateful that ultimately the light shall triumph, because God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And there's no possibility of thee failing, Father. We're thankful for that. We're grateful for the victory that the Lord Jesus, thy precious Son, our Christ, our anointed Savior, has won for us, the one thou hast put forth for us. We're thankful that we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And we're thankful that we have that faith that overcomes the world, even the faith that Jesus is the Son of God. We give thee thanks for him and for what he has done and is doing, in the Lord Jesus' holy name. Amen.